2 Timothy, the third chapter, verse 15. I want to begin here. Paul says to a young evangelist, he says, "In that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." Now, what Paul told Timothy to do, what he charged Timothy to do, was to preach the word. Timothy had a charge to preach the word, that word that is perfecting those who follow it, that word that is all inspiring, that word that is complete. And this is the same word that Timothy had been taught as a child. That's the word he's supposed to preach. Look at the context. You ever stop to think about what scripture Paul was talking about? It wasn't 1st, 2nd Timothy that Timothy had been taught from a child. It's the Old Testament. That's the scripture. That's the word that Paul told Timothy as a young preacher to preach, to be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. That's the word that we need to preach. I feel that sometimes that some brethren have taken the Old Testament and they have nailed the Old Testament to the cross. But you know, the Bible never said that. It never does teach that. That's erroneous. What was nailed to the cross was the law of the Old Testament. You see, I'm not under the Ten Commandments anymore. You are not under the Ten Commandments anymore. Don't you recall? Christ said, "You've heard it been said, thou shalt not kill, but I give you a new law. Don't hate." That's the law that I'm under. That old law, the ordinances and the rituals that go through Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and follow 1 through 10, talk about the ritualistic worship that was under the old law. That's been nailed to the cross. But the Old Testament has not been nailed to the cross. Brethren, we need to pull that back off the cross and start preaching from it. I think most of us have. But it's a shame for people to misuse the text and abuse it. This is the scriptures that Paul was talking about. And so therefore we turn our attention to our lesson. Lesson of the Old Testament. The first question that was asked, and by the way, I appreciate these questions that Jerry came up with. He says, "Doesn't 1 Kings 7:23 give an inaccurate value for pi?" Well, the answer to that question is no. Second question is, well, now, you know, I told Jerry. Actually, I didn't. But I expected that if I told Jerry, if I get up and just say, no, yes, just answer the questions right fast, well, that'd sell more books. You know, people would be curious about how the questions were really answered, I suppose. But I knew that he'd start talking about ethics or something. So you're going to have to listen to the answer. So I'm going to give it here. Doesn't 1 Kings 7:23 give an inaccurate value for pi? Well, let us go to 1 Kings, the 7th chapter, and let's look at the scriptures and what we're talking about. An inaccurate value for pi. A lot of people think you're supposed to eat pi. Well, it's talking about the Greek symbol, pi, that represents a numerical value. Let's look at this verse, 1 Kings, 7th chapter, verse 23. And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from the brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. Well, this is an artistic drawing of what the molten sea appeared to be. And I did a little bit of research on it. It's quite interesting. Nearly 10,000 gallons. There's a lot of water in it. I forget now. I started to say 10,000 gallons. I'm reading the book. Go ahead, you can read it. It's a lot of water in this. This is a large molten sea, 30 cubits, round about 5 cubits in radius. It's a large water. Of course, this was used in the temple to wash the priests before they entered into the holies. And of course, the great significance of this, as well as the labor of the tabernacle, was baptism. And as Jerry correctly pointed out, the Old Testament is very typical of the church and typical of today. And the laver that was used, you can go back and read that in Exodus, both Leviticus, where the priests were to come up to the laver. Moses was to wash them. They were to put on the robes that were peculiar to the priests. Then they entered into the Holy of Holies. And of course, that obviously is a type of baptism. I love to take people to the Old Testament and begin teaching them the truth about baptism from the Old Testament. That will make you wise unto salvation, is what Paul told Timothy. But here it is, this molten sea. Well, the value that we have to have a math class here in order to understand what we're dealing with, because I don't really know how to explain it except by going through the math. I want to begin by telling you that my dad is a gospel preacher and a retired math and science teacher. So these are his notes. Isn't that nice? I didn't have to work too hard at this. Bible mathematics. All right, that's what we're talking about here. And it gives an inaccurate value for pi. Pi is equal to, according to the mathematicians, 3.14159, and that is to six significant digits. Okay? But here is... here's a little bit of math here. We have such things as ratio numbers. A ratio number. And of course, there, see a fellow back in the back. He's up on all this math and calculus. So maybe he can correct me when I make a mistake. Okay, Chris? You have integers such as 6/2. That's a ratio number. 6/2 is obviously equal to 3, if I remember my algebra correctly. And then you have such things as terminating decimal. Decimals are 9/2. You see, that's a fraction of a whole. 0.5 is a fraction of a whole. Do you see that? Terminating decimals. You have what is called repeating decimals, such as 1/3, 0.33333 ad infinitum. Okay? Repeating decimal. And what they do is they round off to one repeating digit. Now, if you have a number such as 2/11, you'll have a repeating decimals, but it's 0.18181818181818 and on in to ad infinitum. Now, they know that this is correct because they have computers that can calculate these out into long digits, never come to the end of them. They just continue, 0.333333, as long as you want to. Now, that's a repeating digit. Well, if it's a repeating digit to two digits, well, you would say you would say that 2/11 is equal to 0.18. Or if you had a ratio number that was had a repeating digit of 3, well, then you would add those 3 digits. But that's how... Now, understand these rules of mathematics were not derived by man. We didn't come up with these. I think some people think, and especially in the scientific world, that we've arrived at some great new knowledge, being able to send somebody to the moon. You know something? When Adam and Eve were created, the propensity for the knowledge of having a heart transplant was present. It was present then. You see, a truth existed then. It's just that it took us how many years to figure out how to do it. Doesn't make us seem very enlightened, does it? 6,000 or 7,000, maybe 10,000, depending on who you talk to. It took us that long to figure out how to put somebody on the moon. But that, the ability, the knowledge existed. Man just began to figure it out. These rules of mathematics come from God. Now, we call this 1. Well, it's finger, but, you know, the numerical value of this finger is 1. In Spanish, you'd say uno, whatever you call it, in whatever language, this numerical value of this finger is same for all. It's still, this is the truth. It existed from the time of Adam and Eve. God came up with these numbers, these rules to numbers. We just gave them certain designations. Now, there is such thing as not ratio numbers or not rational numbers. We'd call them irrational numbers. And the value of pi is such a number. The value of pi is determined by the measure of the circumference of a circle divided by its diameter. Now, in our text, we're given the radius. Okay? We're given the radius. Well, 2 times the radius is equal to the diameter. Now, What this means is, it's not only relative modern times, but it's proof that pi is not rational. We have computers today that have divided out pi and calculated the number, and it has no ending to it. It has no repeating digits to it. And it's irrational. So all irrational numbers are approximations. That's just understood. Any mathematician worth his salt, you know, has the value of a degree, will tell you that irrational numbers are all approximations, because you cannot divide them out to the end to say, here's the last number in the sequence. You don't have one. Of course, God made those that way. So they have come up with a set of rules. And here's these rules. We didn't make them. We didn't originate them. We just put the signified them with certain words and worded out the rules. In measurements, there's 1 to 9 are significant digits. 0, it can either be a placeholder in a number, or it can be an insignificant or not significant digit, such as the examples that Dad has given here. I'm going to give credit where credit is due here. 3,456 is a number that is significant to 4 significant digits. 2,306 is to 4 significant digits, because 0 is found between numbers 1 through 9, and it makes it significant. Whereas 4,850 is only to 3 significant digits. 0.0086 is significant to 2. The number 30 is significant to 1 digit. The number 10 is significant to 1. Now, let's look a moment at what has been written in the book. This is a quotation I got right out of a math book. The number C divided by 2R, which is the same for all circles, is designated by pi. This is red, circumference divided by 2 times the radius is equal to pi. The number pi is an irrational number. It cannot be represented as the ratio of two whole numbers. However, pi can be approximated as closely as we please by rational numbers. Some rational approximations of pi are 3. That's to 1 significant digit. 3.14. Or in a fractional state, 22 sevenths. Or 3.1416. Or how about 3/55 by 1/13? Or how about this number, 3.14159265358979? Now those are approximations of what the value of pi is. It's approximations. That's the only way we can determine by mathematicians. Now we go back to our numbers that are given in the Bible. It has a circumference of 30. And a diameter of 10. 30 divided by 10 is equal to 3. It's not a misrepresentation of mathematics. It's not an error. It's exactly right. Because the value of pi is an approximation to begin with. Oh, isn't God's Bible wonderful? You turn over to the book of Genesis, and you see the numbers that are given for the size of the ark. And I'm told that ships that are really seaworthy and to have the correct buoyancy use the same values, the same ratios of length and height and width as what was given for the ark. Dad makes a statement down at the bottom of this second page, which I didn't put in there. I think it's very correct. He says, actually amazing, before Arabic numeration, before zero placeholder, before decimal numbers to represent fractional parts of unity, before a formulation of rules to deal with approximate numbers in measurements, before a formal study of sequences and series, before calculus, before the infinite nature of the relationship of such simple things as the circumference and diameter of one of the simplest geometric figures, the Bible gave answers consistent with the most modern understanding and definitions in mathematics. I think that's wonderful. When one says the Bible is wrong, one does not understand approximate numbers. They don't understand ratio numbers, rounding off numbers, irrational numbers. Then Dad has a little bit of humor there. Eat pie and eat crow. Then he says, number five, significant digits, and they simply don't understand the Bible. And look at this Bible. One would be better off trying to see how the Bible is right rather than how it is wrong. Charles Wheaton. Absolutely. People spend most of their time figuring out what's wrong. Farrell Teal did this. It's something that amazed me. He's constantly looking for the error. And as long as he's that way, he's going to be blinded, and he'll never see the truth. Well, let us press on to our next question. 1 Kings 11th chapter, verse 4. I simply will not be able to cover everything that I would like to, but I hope that you will bear with us in that. Read the book. 1 Kings 11th chapter, verse 4. We'll read all of them together. Since David was a murderer and adulterer, how could he be a man after God's own heart? And the passage you under consideration state, and here's the text we're looking at. 1 Kings 11, 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. 1 Kings 11, 4. And he walked in all the sins of his fathers which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. 1 Kings 15 and 3. And notice what Paul says, Acts 13, 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now these are the words of Paul the Apostle talking about this king, this murderer and this adulterer. I believe that the question really is, in a sense, kind of pejorative, because it leaves you with a sense that David had a continuous action of these sins. And of course, we realize that's not the case. We remember the story. David's walking along the rooftop of his house. He looks across and sees a naked woman bathing. And ladies, that should have something to say to you. Watch yourselves. Keep yourselves modest. Don't allow people to see you bathe. But anyway, David sees Bathsheba bathing, and she was a very beautiful woman, and it kind of caught his attention, you could say. And he began to just kind of watch her, and he began to lust after her. And then he invited her over to the house, and then he slept with her. I had one lady, I was preaching a sermon on this, that tell me, oh, but Bathsheba didn't sin. She didn't have a choice. He was a king, and he forced her to have this immoral act. No, Bathsheba committed adultery too, and she was punished just as David was. But to hide his sin, he calls Uriah the Hittite, this great man of war, valiant servant, great patriot of Israel, even though he was a Hittite. Brings him in out of the field and says, come in, I want to talk to you. And the pretense of getting him in to sleep with his wife, because his wife had conceived this child between David and Bathsheba. And of course, Uriah was more honorable than that. He made the statement, Joab and all of Israel and all my buddies are out there in the field sleeping in tents. You bring me in here, you want me to sleep with my wife? I don't think so. I think I'll just sleep on the front steps. David got him drunk, tried to get him to go sleep with his wife so that he wouldn't think that there was some hanky-panky going on. Still didn't work. Well, if that didn't work, he said, all right, I'll fix old Uriah. I'll get Joab. He'll send out there, and he'll set Uriah in the heat of the battle. And the Bible says up where valiant men fought. They rushed the walls of this fortress. And as they were fighting and as they were shooting off arrows off the top of it, Joab pulled the rest of them back, left Uriah at the front. Gets killed. I want to stop here, and I want you to turn with me to 1 John. First chapter. Now you might say, well, Bob, you're kind of wandering off the subject here, but really I'm going to try to pull this back. How much time do I have, Jerry? 10 or 12 minutes. I don't trust that. I'm going to pull this into our discussion here. I want you to stop and hold that story just in place there. 1 John, the first chapter, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I was talking on the way down here with Brother Darrell Proctor, preacher up at Durham, Oklahoma, planning on coming to school at spring, this coming fall. And we were talking about the thief on the cross and the significance of this. What was the difference between this guy on this side and this guy on this side of Christ? Well, one of them sat there and said, "Hey, you claim to be the Messiah. You claim to be the Christ. Get us down out of here. I'm hurting, you're hurting, we're all hurting. Get us out of this place." And the other one said, "Hey, what are you doing? Shut your mouth. We belong here. We sinned. We belong up here. But this man is innocent. He doesn't belong here." Because of that statement, Christ said, "This day you're going to be with me in paradise." Well, why? He confessed his sin. The implication of it is that he must have been a Jew or a faithful patriarch. Not too faithful. He was a thief on the cross with me. But at least he understood what was right and what was wrong. And when caught there, you stop and think about this. Here he is being crucified. He's being executed. And in the middle of his execution, he confesses his sin. And he was forgiven his sin. Oh, that's what you might call a deathbed confession. Or a death on the cross confession, however you want to word it. Stop and think about that. Look at the implication behind that. What made him different? Because he was willing to confess his sin. Nathan, the prophet, comes into David and he says, "David, let me tell you a story about this fellow one. He was rich. He was filthy rich. He had everything he wanted. And then there was another fellow. He was kind of poor. He had one little old ewe lamb." And I can imagine David sitting there, "Yes, Nathan, what?" And Nathan says, "Well, you know, the rich man, this wealthy man had all this flock and everything, and he had a traveler come see him, and instead of taking from his flock, you know what he did, David? He went out to this poor man and took his only little ewe lamb, and he crucified it, cooked it up, barbecued it up for his visitor." Oh, David's wrath was just, he was just enraged. He said, "This man should die for such a thing." And Nathan looked at him and said, "Thou art the man." "Oh, but wait a minute, Nathan. Now, wait a minute. I didn't know you were talking about me." "Wait a minute. Let's back up and look at this again." David didn't say it. He didn't say, "Off with your head, Nathan." No, he didn't say that. He could have, I suppose, being the king. But what David said was, "I have sinned." You see, there's three things that destroy man's soul in this world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. What made the difference between one thief on the cross and the other thief on the cross is one humbled himself and confessed his sins. And that's what David did. He humbled himself. Brethren, we need to be very careful that we keep ourselves humble. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. When confronted with his sin, David said, "I have sinned." He paid for that sin too. You read the rest of the account. When that child that was conceived out of wedlock between David and Bathsheba was born, it died. He paid for it. He paid for the consequences of his action. But he was forgiven, and he was a man after God's own heart because he had the heart of humility. Brethren, we need to be poor in spirit and have that heart of humility that David had. We can be men and women after God's own heart. Is that not the case of the thief on the cross? We don't like the implication of that sometimes. A thief on the cross being crucified, but he was a man after God's own heart also. He followed the example of David. Confessed his sins and humbled himself on the cross. That's the answer to that question. Now I'm going to skip the next one in the book, and I'm going to go to the one that I think I really have to talk on. It's 2 Kings, the second chapter, verse 23 and 24. We're dealing with a prophet. We're dealing with a prophet who decided he'd curse some little children. Oh, I've heard this before. Oh, this. Oh, I've heard it. Liberals and those who are skeptics. Oh, they don't like this one. They love to throw this in our face. Why, that prophet called bears out of the woods and came upon them. The question is, how could a man of God curse little children for a personal insult? Well, let's read the text. 2 Kings 2, 23 and 24. And he, that's Elisha, went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, now listen how mean these children were. Oh, this is... Go up that bald head! Go up that bald head! Oh! I'm okay. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 40 and two children of them. Brethren, be careful. They're importing bears back into Texas. You see, that's really the habitat of bears. Be careful in Texas. Go up that bald head! Go up that bald head! Well, how in the world could a man of God curse little children? Well, you know, I have a four-year-old. And he knows what the difference is between being disrespectful and respectful. It amazes me. I know he knows because I constantly are whooping him for not being respectful to his elders. He really does know. He's a very polite young child, and most of y'all know my littlest one. But I don't think this, when it says little children, I don't think it's talking about that age. Neither is it talking about possibly the age of my oldest child, which is, he's 8 years. And I tell you what, he's even better than my first son. My wife is doing a wonderful job with my children. I'm very fortunate, very blessed. But Daniel is very respectful. But I don't even think he's talking about that, because I wouldn't let my 8-year-old run wild. Well, of course, I guess some people do, but I wouldn't. Elisha's walking along the road, and here's 8-year-olds, 4-year-olds out there mocking him? No, I don't think that's the case. And as one commentator put it in the pulpit commentary, that it wasn't small children, it was actually young men. And I think probably that is the better understanding of the text. There were young men coming out. And these young men were showing a tremendous amount of disrespect. Why? The nerve of it to call somebody. Go up that bald head. Go up that bald head. Now, regardless of what they were referring to, and I've heard some wild things about, well, they were referring to Elijah and all this. Well, I don't know that they were doing that. I know this much. They were being disrespectful and dishonorable to someone who was their elder, whom they should have had respect and honor to. Give honor where honor is due. That's what the Scriptures teach. The Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother, so that your days may be long. Over in the book of Matthew, also in the book of Mark, parallel counts. Christ was asked a question. Why do your disciples, why don't they wash their hands? Don't they realize that they are defiling the tradition of the elders? Before they eat, they don't wash their hands. And Christ said, why do you make void the law of God by your tradition? And he talked about a thing called Corban. We'll see, it's a deal where if you had all of your goods and all your money, you could devote them to the temple. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Stop and think about it. Sign a piece of paper today that says that when I die, all that I own goes to the Portland Church of Christ and to its elders for the use of the kingdom. Well, you could word it very flowerily. Well, that's what they were doing. You know, they would devote all that they had to the kingdom so that that when they died, everything that they owned went to the kingdom. In the meantime, they could still use it. So when mom and dad needed a nursing home, or their mom and dad got old and needed care, well, they'd sit back, oh, stop, time out, go find somebody else to take care of you, mom and dad. You see, I've devoted all that I have to the kingdom. I've devoted it to the temple, and I can't use that for you any longer. And they called it Corban, or a gift. And Christ said, you're taking your traditions, and you are showing dishonor and disrespect. Brethren, that teaches us something about honoring mother and father. Doesn't it? That means when they get up to age, we are to care for them. Not to shove them off and let somebody else care for them. That's our responsibility. That's part of honoring mother and father. You see, the word honor, the idea, the concept behind it is to show the proper respect for those that it is due. That's parents, that's older people. When I was growing up, it was sir and ma'am. You never called someone older than you, an adult, if you were a child. You never called them by their first name. Did you? Did you? It was Mr. So-and-so or Sister So-and-so. And when they responded, it was sir or it was ma'am. And if it wasn't that, well, you got backhanded. Well, at least I did. And my dad had, he was the long arm of the law when I was young. He could always reach me no matter where I was sitting. Whap! Upside the head. And it immediately, sir, came out. Or ma'am. But we were taught proper respect and honor. And of course, the scriptures teach in the Old Testament that the children were to honor those. Leviticus 19:32, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear God. I am the Lord. The fact that you do not show proper respect and honor towards your elders was showing disrespect to God. Brethren, the same is true today. Same is true today. We need to teach our children to honor and respect those that are bald-headed. Isn't that what the text says? They need to show respect. I want you to notice also that he cursed them. Now, there are 8 Hebrew words that are translated in the Old Testament as curse. The one that's used here means, and I can't pronounce it, I'm not a Hebrew scholar anyway, but it says, to be light, to esteem lightly. Now, his curse may have been something like, God's going to punish you for that. Would you call that a blessing? I don't think so. He may have turned to them. I don't know that he would have turned to them. A lot of people imply when they throw that at you that he turned around and he just, I mean, foul language, you blankety blank expletive here and there. You little children, you little snot-nosed brats, you ought to have your backside bust. I don't think that's the way he responded to them. I really don't. I think by the word, there are words that in other Hebrew words that are translated curse that are that type of thing. You curse somebody. That word's not, the implication of it, definition does not imply that it was that type of curse. It may have been something as simple as, God's going to punish you for that. And I want you to notice that although he cursed them, the lapse of time, we're not given a time factor here, so we really don't know how long it took between the time he cursed them and how long the 2 she-bears came out. It doesn't say that they killed him, it does say that they rent them and tore them asunder. But God was the one that performed that, brethren. God was the one that really taught the lesson to these young upstarts, and that was, you show respect. 2 she-bears came out and rent them, got after them. In Acts the 13th chapter, verses 9 and 11, we have Paul the Apostle standing before Sergius Paulus. And another fellow that's there. Paul is trying to preach the gospel here. Sergius Paulus wanted to hear it. He was kind of the governor of the island he was on at the time. And he wanted to hear the gospel. And here this other fellow standing here trying to stop this action. Of course, this other fellow's name was Elymas. He was a Jew. The Bible also calls him a sorcerer. And Paul, I'm going to flip over there quickly. I'm running out of time quickly. I'm out of time. All right, this is the last example I used. Acts the 13th chapter, verse 9 through 11. And Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. I like that expression, but I don't have time to talk about it. And verse 10 says, and said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all right unrighteousness. Have we heard this about Bill Lockwood today, our last couple of days? Haven't we heard this kind of language? Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?
And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. You see, the deputy, the Gentile, saw the light, and Elymas was blinded. And it was done by a curse. That's a miracle that a lot of our religious and denominational friends, they don't like us turning over that one, because they always picture miracles as being some great and wonderful thing to people. But here's one that was curse. It is a miracle, and it sure did. I'm sure it upset Elymas. Not all curses are wrong. There's times when we need to use, in this sense of the word, we need to use a curse to try to get people to understand, you know, God's going to punish you for that sin. Well, brethren, that's not a blessing. It's either a blessing or a curse. Think about it. Well, my time has run out. It's spent. I enjoyed the study of this lesson. I appreciate your attention.